Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue our meditations in this glorious revelation of our Savior and the salvation that God has wrought through the death and merits of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 6, I'll begin reading at verse 5. These are the words of God. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word one more time, and we pray that you would grant us faith, not only to receive, but to embrace, even to celebrate every last word that you have given us in your most holy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. They say that in the wild, that predators can sense fear in their prey, and when they do, they are emboldened to pounce. Okay? They say in the wild, predators, they say actually that they can smell fear in their prey, and when they sense, when they smell that fear in their prey, then they are emboldened to pounce upon their prey. They say about cougars, it's interesting, recently here in the Northwest, we've had some cougar attacks. A couple have resulted in fatalities. And they say with cougars, okay, what you are to do is, okay, don't let them sense fear. Well, good luck with that, right? Say, well, don't run away, okay, because that perhaps you are exuding fear from your pores. Perhaps you smell like fear, but don't run away from the cougar, because as soon as the cougar sees you running away, then he will sense your fear and he will be emboldened to pounce. What you're supposed to do with cougars actually is you're supposed to stand up as tall as you can, maybe even raise your hands up above your heads. If you have a bike, then you're supposed to hold that up. You're supposed to look as big as possible, as scary as possible, to communicate to that wild beast that you are not afraid. Okay? Well, good luck with that, right? Well, it's true in the wild, and it is also true in the realm of evangelistic and apologetic discussions where we claim the Bible as authoritative, okay? Just like in the wild, as we engage unbelievers in evangelistic and apologetic discussions and debates, just as it is in the wild, they can sense fear. And when they sense fear, they are emboldened to pounce on us as we have these conversations with them. Because in these conversations, in these evangelistic conversations, in these apologetic discussions, we are claiming that the Bible is authoritative. We are claiming that the Bible is the Word of God. We are claiming that it is the very standard of righteousness. Claiming that the Bible alone declares what it is in regards to man's sinfulness and our inability to do anything about our sinful condition. We claim on the Bible's authority the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, the necessity of believing on His name and His name alone. We claim the authority of the Bible, the necessity of grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And as we engage unbelievers in these evangelistic, these apologetic discussions and debates, okay, then unbelievers will say something like, oh, really? Oh, the Bible, you say, You know, the same Bible that tells slaves to submit to their earthly masters as unto the Lord, like we just read here in Ephesians chapter 6. Okay? And here's the deal. If they can get us to be embarrassed, if they can get us to apologize for, if they can get us to attempt to explain away any passage of, no, I take it back, any sentence, no, any word in the Word of God, if they sense that fear in us, then they will be emboldened to pounce. In other words, the discussion is over. The debate is lost. If they can get us to be embarrassed, if they can get us to apologize for, if they can get us to attempt to explain away a single word of Scripture, then the discussion is over, the debate is lost. Paul tells us in his second letter to Timothy that every word of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, reproof, training in righteousness. Every single word of Scripture. Paul's probably echoing what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 when he said that man is not to live by bread alone, but by, help me out here, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, including Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Okay? Every word God breathed, every word we are to live by. R.C. Sproul said, and I think he's absolutely right, he said that if the doctrine of biblical inerrancy receives but a pinprick, it will bleed to death. If the doctrine of the inerrancy of God's Word receives even a pinprick, it will bleed to death. Okay? Because what happens is, if we set ourselves in authority over a single word of Scripture, if we make ourselves the arbiter of truth, okay, then if it applies to one word, then it applies to a sentence. And if it applies to a sentence, it applies to a paragraph. And if it applies to a paragraph, then it applies to the whole Word of God. If the doctrine of inerrancy receives but a pinprick, it will bleed to death. We are not only to receive, but to celebrate, to embrace and to celebrate every single word of God, including what God says to us here in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And let's be honest. Why is the church today losing the debate on the LGBTQ plus issue? Why is the church today so horribly impotent as it tries to address the issue of abortion in our day? You want to know why? The reason why the church is losing the LGBTQ debate today is because we caved on what the Bible says about slavery decades ago. And this morning's text is a perfect example of this. Are you embarrassed by the instructions that Paul gave to slaves and their masters? Have you ever apologized for what Paul says in his instructions to slaves and their masters? Have you ever attempted to explain them away? Hey, remember that God does not need your help, okay? The Bible does not need your help. Spurgeon was asked one time, he said, well, how do you defend the Bible? How do you defend the authority of the Bible? And Spurgeon just laughed. He said, that's ridiculous. He said, that's asking like, well, how would you defend a lion? Yeah, you don't need to defend a lion. All you need to do is let the lion out of his cage. The lion can defend itself, thank you. We're to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and not to be embarrassed by a single word, not to apologize for a single word, not to try to explain away a single word, a single passage of Scripture. It's actually disappointing to me how often when handling passages like this, preachers and commentators okay, move right on to the applications to employers and employees. Now, I believe that there are some applications that way. There's some analogy between masters and employers, between employees and bond servants or bond slaves. Okay, and as we go through this morning, I mean those applications are they're pretty easy to tease out of the text, and so I'm going to leave that to you. But that is not what this text is about. That is not what this text is about. It's not what Paul had in mind when he wrote this letter to the Ephesian church 2,000 years ago, because in fact he had, as we like to say, bigger fish to fry. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson says about this passage. The abolition of slavery was far from the mind of the Apostle Paul. In any case, he was utterly powerless to bring about what would have been futile for him to attempt it. Furthermore, Paul operated under the deep conviction that social and personal conditions were not the primary issue in life. Fellowship with God, freedom from sin, transformation into Christ's likeness, and the advance of the kingdom of God, these were his central concerns. The gospel works anywhere. Nothing can hinder it. Whether physical imprisonment, which Paul was at that very moment experiencing, or the social chains of slavery, which undoubtedly some of his hearers knew firsthand. And in our own time, the gospel has advanced in many countries of the world, in the face of violent opposition and persecution. Nothing ultimately can thwart the power of the gospel. Here, then, we have apostolic teaching on how the gospel of grace functions in a social order we find intolerable. I'll read that again. Here, then, we have apostolic teaching on how the gospel of grace functions in a social order we find intolerable. We just began, thank you, Jessica, sending out our lectionary again. We just began our new round of lectionary readings. The lectionary reading that we use here at King's Cross Church gets us through the New Testament once a year and through the Old Testament once every 2 years. Okay? So this year, as you are reading through the New Testament, I want you to keep three things in mind. First of all, I want you to note the prevalence of slavery in the New Testament. If anything, it's underrepresented. In Paul's day, in the first century, in the Roman Empire, about a third of the population were slaves. About a third of the population were slaves. But as you read through the New Testament, note the prevalence of slavery. Second of all, note the silence of the New Testament about the sinfulness of slavery per se, and its silence regarding its immediate abolition, okay? And then thirdly, I want you to note, so firstly, the prevalence of slavery, secondly, the silence about the sinfulness of slavery per se, and then thirdly, the gospel seeds sown by Jesus and the apostles that would eventually undo and overturn the institution of slavery. The gospel seeds sown by Jesus and the apostles that would eventually undo and overturn the institution of slavery. Okay? Note, as you're reading through, I'll just give you a few examples here. So the centurion, the Roman centurion, comes to Jesus and says, I have a slave, I have a servant at home who is ill unto death, and I'm begging you, please, please heal him. And notice what Jesus didn't say, okay? He didn't engage the centurion and say, seriously? Seriously, you have slaves at home? You know, that's the bigger issue here. Yeah, you and your slaves at home, Mr. Roman centurion. So when you take care of that, then we can talk about the health of your slave. No, Jesus said, fine, let's go. And if you recall, he said, no, Lord, it's not necessary. Say the word and he will be healed. Jesus said the word and he was healed. Or we could talk about Peter and Cornelius. So Peter receives the vision, the sheet comes down three times with the unclean animals, rise, Peter, kill, eat. And then the day after that, two slaves of Cornelius show up at his doorstep and say, the Lord wants you to go and preach at my master's house, okay? Okay? I'm not going to preach at the house of Cornelius as long as he has slaves. Okay, that's the real issue here. You know, Peter said, well, okay, let's go. And I love Acts chapter 10. Peter only makes it about two-thirds of the way through his sermon. It's exalting the life and the ministry, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never even makes it to the altar call. And about two-thirds of the way through his sermon, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household, which would have included his slaves. Okay, they're converted, and then Peter calls for the water of baptism, and that's the way that story goes, right? Or Paul and Philemon. Yeah, there's a whole letter. Paul, in prison, meets the runaway slave, Onesimus, and then sends Onesimus back to his master, Philemon. Okay, and at Paul's urging was not, okay, now you need to immediately set him free, but rather the urging to Philemon is you need to receive him back as a brother in Christ, and I'm asking you to do this for my sake. As you read through the New Testament, note the prevalence of slavery. Again, if anything, it's underrepresented as a third of the populace were slaves. The silence about the sinfulness of slavery per se and its immediate abolition, and the gospel seed sown by Jesus and the apostles that would eventually undo and overturn the institution of slavery. See, Jesus was not pro-slavery. Paul was not pro-slavery. Right? Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said, look, now don't worry. If you came to Christ as a slave, be content. If you came to Christ a free man, then be content. But he said, if you have opportunity to be free, then you should seek that. Why? Because your slavery is not consistent of who you are, your station in the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord set you free, then you are free indeed. In other words, Jesus and the apostles were reformers, not revolutionaries. Jesus and the apostles were reformers, not revolutionaries. Okay, what's the difference between reformers and revolutionaries? I think if you limited me to two words, I could capture it in two words: confidence and patience. Oftentimes, revolutionaries and reformers have the exact same goal in mind. Okay, so what's the difference? Well, the difference is confidence and patience. Confidence and patience. Okay, revolutionaries want everything to happen right now, and they want it top down. They want somebody in power to pass a law, make a decree, and put everything right today, by force of power. Okay, reformers seeking the same goal say, well, we want that to happen, but we want it to happen from the ground up. We want it to happen as a grassroots movement. We want it to happen in a way that actually changes not just the externals of society, but changes the hearts of men. And we're confident, as Sinclair Ferguson said, we're confident in the power of the gospel of grace to transform even a social order that we find intolerable. One of my favorite books of all time is a little book called Up From Slavery, written by Booker T. Washington. Booker T. Washington was a third-generation slave in the time of the war between the states, was set free, declared to be free in the Emancipation Proclamation, which took effect after the war's conclusion. And he realized that although this decree had been made, okay, the government said to the slaves in the South, you are free. Now you are free men. And Booker T. Washington, as a reformer, realized, well, that didn't solve everything that needs to be solved here. Just the mere declaration of freedom would not mean a happy life for these free slaves. And so he started a school that eventually became what we now know as the Tuskegee Institute, right? And he said, because he realized that these former slaves needed to be trained how to live as free men. And so Booker T. Washington preached, first and foremost, what he called the gospel of the toothbrush. He firmly believed that more good was done by the toothbrush, and by that he meant the toothbrush and just personal hygiene, to teach these former slaves to now to live their lives as free men. And so he taught them personal hygiene. He taught them how to grow their own food so they wouldn't have to be dependent upon somebody else. And then he taught them a biblical work ethic. And then he taught them a trade so that they could go back to their communities and to not only to be a blessing, but also as a protection for those who would come and harm them. And the thought kind of went like this. Okay, well, when the Ku Klux Klan comes to lynch somebody, to lynch a former slave, okay, if you have gone back there and you are providing for your own needs and you're providing a service for the town, like making wagon wheels, and you make a really good wagon wheel and you sell it for a fair price, then when they come to lynch you, the town is going to rise up as one and say, no, keep your hands off of that guy. And if the Klan says, well, why can't we have that guy? They could say, well, because he makes our wagon wheels. And he makes really good wagon wheels and he sells them at a fair price, so please stay away from him. Okay. Booker T. Washington was a reformer, wanted the changes to come from the grassroots up, wanted to see the changes not simply as a result of legislation, but wanted to see that the hearts of men were changed. So let's look together at those seeds of destruction then in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. First of all, the instructions that Paul gives to slaves. He says, and here's the central command for bondservants or for slaves. He says, obey your earthly masters. Obey your earthly masters. The word in the original language for obey is to hear. You know, it's like we would say in a conversation, yeah, I hear you. Yeah, I hear what you're saying. Okay, I mean, to really hear and to understand and to be willing to act upon what you hear and understand. Paul said, you slaves, I want you to obey. I want you to hear your earthly masters. How? Paul says, with fear and trembling. Now, not fear and trembling toward their earthly masters. This is a little phrase that Paul uses a few times elsewhere in his letters, like in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, not fearing any earthly personage, but rather fearing God. He says, so slaves, I want you to obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Slaves, I want you to obey your masters with a sincere heart. Sincere, just meaning simplicity or without hypocrisy or guile, okay? Now notice that Paul is going to the very heart of the matter here. He's not asking simply for external obedience, but saying, I want you to obey with fear and trembling, okay, with reverence towards God, with a sincere heart, no hypocrisy, no guile, just utter sincerity and simplicity. And then he goes on. He says, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. As you would Christ. I want you to render the same obedience to your earthly masters that you would render unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in case they were having a hard time understanding that, and also notice here that these attitudes of the heart that Paul is going after here, okay, from the things that we read about slavery in the first century, okay, these were all of the things that these slaves, okay, they could fix the things that were the externals, okay, but continued to be rebellious in their hearts. And this is what Paul addresses, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. And then he goes on and say, not by way of eye service, in other words, only when the master is watching. Not as people pleasers, but again, his focus is, I want you to render this obedience to your earthly masters as you would to Christ. And then again, in case we didn't get it, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. So as unto Christ, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God, not just simply in the externals and the external obedience, but rather doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as unto the Lord. Look at verse 7 there again. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So really three times here he says, okay, I want you to render obedience as unto the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. There's a story of a New York shoeshine boy who was famous in his little on his little street there for the way that he shined the shoes of the businessmen that would come to him early in the 20th century. And one of the businessmen finally asked him, said, you know, you're a shoeshine boy. Why do you do this? Why do you give yourself to the work like this? And his reply, I shine every pair of shoes as if they belong to Jesus, so that looking at them, he would see the reflection of his beautiful face. Okay, he's a shoeshine boy, okay, but applied his faith to the work that God had given him to do, shining every shoe as if they belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that looking at them, he would see the reflection of his beautiful face. Paul says, I want you to obey your earthly masters, knowing that, as he continues, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Okay? Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or free. So enjoined these earthly slaves, okay, who were working for their heavenly master, that the heavenly master would see and would reward them accordingly. Now, again, no earthly laws could produce or enforce these commands because they dealt with the attitudes and inclinations of the heart. And then Paul doesn't end there. In verse 9, he goes after the masters. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. I thought several times this week as I was meditating on this passage here, I wish it could have been in that church in Ephesus when Paul's letter was read, okay? Because I could picture verses 5 through 8. You could picture those masters, you know, sitting there with their slaves in attendance, you know, and Paul's letter being read and going like, yeah, okay, slaves, I hope you're listening to this, okay? You're supposed to obey me as unto Christ and for his sake. And then to be there for, and whoever it was that read verse 9, people, this would have been like a bomb going off in that sanctuary. Listen to the masters, do the same to them. Okay, everything that I've just said to these slaves, okay, now in your treatment of these that God has placed under your authority, I want you to do the same to them. Masters, treat your slaves with supreme reverence for God, sincerity, no hypocrisy, no guile, as you would Christ, as if he were your slave, as a bondservant of Christ, as an offering to God in Christ, eager for the heavenly reward that will offset any earthly losses incurred by treating your slaves well. When the reader got to verse 9, you know, again, oh, to have been a fly on the wall. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there's no partiality with him. Stop threatening, okay? Your master is his master. His master is your master, and you both answer to him, and that with God there is no partiality. Okay, you think that you are something big. You think that you are something important because of the fact that you are the master and that he is slave and he is the slave. Well, listen up, bub, okay? God shows no partiality, okay? God does not think any less of your slave than he thinks of you, whether he is a bondservant or free. Again, no earthly laws could produce or enforce these commands for the slaves because they dealt with the attitudes and inclinations of the heart. But notice, for the masters, though, these commands went far above anything required of masters by the civil magistrate. As he said, there's no partiality in God. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Okay? This is the seed of grace. This is the seed of the gospel that Jesus and the apostles sowed into the church that would eventuate in the destruction, the overturning, the dissipation of the institution of slavery. Robert E. Lee, after the war between the states, found himself at a church service, and in a particular service, they would go forward to receive the bread and the cup and communion, and found himself kneeling right next to a former slave, an ex-slave. And somebody reproved him after the service and said, "Well, you know, how could you do that? I mean, you were the general for the South in the war, and now here you are kneeling at the altar rail right next to the, what are you, crazy?" And Robert E. Lee said, "Not at all." He says, "You know, the ground at the foot of the cross is completely level. The ground at the foot of the cross is completely level. There's no slave or free. There's no male nor female. There's no Greek. There's no Jew. The ground at the foot of the cross is perfectly level." Again, these commands that Paul gave to the slave owners, these commands went far above anything required by the masters of the by the civil magistrate, and were indeed those seeds of grace, those gospel seeds sown into the church at that time that would eventually, and we can look back in history and say, well, it should have happened sooner, it should have happened quicker, it should have happened in a way that was more pervasive. It should have happened in a way so that in the 19th century, the 18th and 19th century, slavery would not make a comeback in England and indeed in the United States. And you can say, well, yes, that's true. That's true. It ought not to have done that. But again, God calls us in our work here on earth to work as reformers, not as revolutionaries. Few words of application then. Saints, read and believe your Bible, all of it, every word of it, every word of it. Read and believe your Bible, all of it, every word of it. Everything that it says about creation, everything that it says about the flood, everything, even those passages where it tells us that an iron axe head floated on top of the water. Believe the part of the Bible where it says that a great fish swallowed a prophet of God and then 3 days later deposited him up on a beach with the seaweed hanging out of his ears. Believe when the Bible says that Jesus turned water to wine, that he spoke a few words and Lazarus, who had been in the grave for 4 days, walked out. Believe the Bible when it talks about the empty tomb and the exaltation of Jesus at the right hand of God, invested with all authority in heaven and on earth. Read and believe your Bible, all of it, every word of it. And then here, secondly, never, never be embarrassed about a single word, a single sentence, a single passage of Scripture. Never apologize for anything that the Bible clearly says. Never attempt to explain away a single word of Scripture. Ever. Again, just like in the wild, our adversaries, the people that we engage in evangelistic conversations, in apologetic debates and such, they sense fear in you. If they sense even a shred of your willingness, perhaps even your eagerness, to be embarrassed by something, to apologize for something that the Bible says, or to explain away something that the Bible says, just like in the wild, they will sense your fear, and they will pounce. The discussion is over. The debate is lost. Do not be embarrassed. Do not apologize for. Do not attempt to explain away a single word. Spurgeon's right. The Bible doesn't need your help. The Bible doesn't need your edits. The Bible doesn't need your corrections. All that is needed is to let that lion out of its cage. The Bible can defend itself. Our job is simply to declare what it says and to do so joyfully. We're to work then as a reformer, not a revolutionary, confident in the power of God's word, confident in the power of the gospel. Paul said it well in his letter to the Romans. I believe in the power of the gospel, the power of the gospel to save. Power of the gospel to save everyone through faith, first for the Jew, then for the Greek, for it is written, the just shall live by faith. Confident in the power of God's word, confident in his gospel, and then patient. Patient like Jesus, patient like the apostles, patient believing that the seeds of grace, that the seeds of the gospel properly sown in the church and in the world will have its way, will run its course. Charles Hodge was a great theologian, and he wrote his commentary on the book of Ephesians in 1856. He was Northern born and trained. He was a supporter of the North and the war between the states. But this is what he writes, and I think very clearly, and although it was written hundreds of years ago, speaks to our situation today, and especially as we come to a passage like this. He writes this: in the Bible, slavery is neither enjoined nor forbidden. It is simply assumed to be lawful, so that a Christian might consistently be an autocrat in the state or a master of slaves. In this view, the scriptural doctrine on the subject differs, on one hand, from the doctrine that slaveholding is in itself sinful, on the grounds that one man cannot lawfully possess or exercise the rights of an authority over his fellow man, which are involved in the relation of a master to his slaves. This, of necessity, leads to setting up a rule of faith and practice higher than the Scriptures, and thus tends to destroy their authority. Read that again. And thus tends to destroy their authority. It leads to uncharitable feelings and to unrighteous judgments, as well as to unwarrantable measures for abating their evil. On the other hand, the scriptural doctrine is opposed to the opinion that slavery is in itself a desirable institution, and as such to be cherished and perpetuated. This leads to results no less deplorable than the other error, that slavery is founded on the inferiority of one class of society to another. The opinion that it ought to be cherished naturally leads to the adoption of means to increase or to perpetuate that inferiority by preventing the improvement of the subject class. The Bible method of dealing with this and similar institutions is to enforce on all concerned the great principle of moral obligation, assured that those principles, if allowed free scope, will put an end to all evils, both in the political and social relationships of men. The Bible method of dealing with this and similar institutions is to enforce on all concerned the great principle of moral obligation, looking at those masters and saying, your servants are your brothers and sisters, looking to the slaves and saying, your master is your brother and sister in Christ. If allowed free scope, will put an end to all evils in the political and social relationships of men. We are to labor confident in the power of God's word, confident in the gospel, patient, as we see that run its course, do its work, and all to the praise of his glory, and amen. Let's pray.